Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, verse 7 says, I was made minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And you can be seated. Well, I think that our passage this morning is going to be encouraging to us. It might not seem like it at first. There's a lot of thick theology here, but I think as we unpack it a little bit, we're going to see these truths come alive. Before I get to the encouraging part, let me just begin with the bad news. And the bad news is that if you are a Christian, you're going to face a lot of difficulty in life. There's going to be a lot of times that are extremely discouraging, not only in the depth of discouragement, but also in the length of the discouragement. You just sort of need to prepare yourself for that ahead of time. And it's kind of like, you know, when you're driving your car and you've got wind resistance, and it's like the faster you go, the more wind resistance there is. Oftentimes that's how it feels like in the Christian life, is that the harder we're striving after Jesus, the more difficult it becomes. And you're going to have times of just unexpected discouragement, long seasons, that sort of thing. You're gonna have that time where you finally, you know, get up the courage to tell your friend the gospel message. You've been meaning to for a long time, and you know, you have a great conversation, or so it seems, and in gentleness and in grace, and then 2 days later you get a text message and they just never want to talk to you again. And your perception and their perception of the conversation are very different. There are going to be times when family members that you've prayed for and loved ones who claim to know the gospel, claim to love Jesus, they just abandon Jesus, and you watch their life just unravel step by step. And you wonder, was it worth it, all the time and effort that I put into them? Maybe you lose your job because you won't do what the boss wants, because that would violate your conscience. Or you lose money on a deal because you won't lie. You're not in the in group, in your friend crowd or whatever, because you don't do the things of the world like they like to do. A lot of times, we just need to understand that our discouragement comes from actually being faithful to Jesus. We're discouraged because the world pushes back on holiness. And we're going to get backlash for that. And that's really what's going on in this passage. There is a lot of theology in the middle, but notice line 13 or verse 13. Notice what he says. It's kind of random. It feels a little out of nowhere. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Where did that come from? Why are the Ephesians losing heart? Why are we 2.5 chapters into the book and all of a sudden Paul's like, hey, by the way, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Where did that come from? Why would the Ephesians be down and discouraged? Well, where we're at in the flow of the book of Ephesians, Paul has just talked about in chapter 2 how we're saved by grace through faith, and how this same message has come to the Gentiles who are now full heirs. We're brought into the historic people of God, the covenant people of God. We have all the blessings of Abraham. God no longer dwells in a brick building somewhere in the Jerusalem in the Middle East. No, he dwells in us. He dwells in us, filthy Gentiles even, who have been made holy by the Holy Spirit. And he did all of this through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so not only did Jesus save us from our sins, save us from hell and death and damnation, but he's actually brought us into the covenant people of God and poured out blessings on us as though we are his family. But what's the result of Paul preaching that amazing message? What does he get for that? What's his reward for that in the here and now? Well, we kind of just breeze right over it in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a what? He's a prisoner. Paul's doing time for the gospel. He's doing hard time for the gospel. This is Paul's great reward for preaching the marvelous gospel message that Jews and Gentiles are now one man, one body. God has done away with the dividing wall of ordinances. Paul's doing prison time. That's the worldly thanks that he gets for his efforts to proclaim the gospel. And it seems, the best we understand, that maybe the Ephesians are discouraged by this. They love Paul. They love his message. A lot of them are Gentiles. Some are Jewish. But they've been brought in and they're excited. But what's Paul doing in prison? And so it seems as though they're a little disheartened. There's this constant theme in Scripture that we need to understand. And I think we kind of like know it mentally, but we need to be reminded of it very often. And that we're not often rewarded for righteousness in this life the way that we would like to be. We're not often rewarded for righteousness in this life the way that we would like to be. So you remember Joseph, he's there on the plantation or wherever he's at, and he's alone with Potiphar's wife, and she makes a move on him. And what happens? He gets thrown in prison. Thanks for your righteousness, buddy. Now you're in prison. Moses finally does what God tells him to do. He stands up to Pharaoh. It's going down. And Pharaoh goes, yeah, now the slaves need to work harder. They need to get their own straw. And everybody's whining and complaining. David gets co-opted into playing gentle music in Saul's house because Saul is demonic and everybody knows it. So David's like, well, I'll go calm him down. So he's playing music. And what does Saul try to do? He tries to run him through over and over with a spear. Thanks for the help. Nehemiah wants to rebuild the wall after Jerusalem was destroyed and left desolate for 70 years, and he's criticized by basically everybody. Often the worldly things and the results that we get for being faithful are not really what we would like to experience in this life. But I think if you just kind of pause and think a little bit bigger picture about each one of those stories that I just told you, if we were just to stop where I stopped, that's not really the whole picture, is it? No. Joseph eventually rules the entire world. Moses eventually leads all the people of God out of slavery in Egypt. David becomes king. Nehemiah builds the wall in record time. What keeps them going in the midst of all that? How do they keep their cool in the midst of all of this discouragement? And this is the big picture this morning. That we need to take courage in the midst of gospel setbacks because God is doing more than we know. We need to take courage in the midst of gospel setbacks. You might even put that in like air quotes, gospel setbacks, because God is doing more than we know. Talking about the providence of God, John Piper once said, right now, God is doing like 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of maybe 3 of them. But he's doing all kinds of stuff, and we don't even know that it's going on. And that's true. God is often doing all kinds of things that we can't imagine or don't understand or aren't even on our radar. And so when things aren't happening the way that we want them to, we need to keep in mind that God is doing more than we know. Whether we think it or not, whether we see it or not, we need to believe that God is doing more than we know. And we see that in at least 4 ways here in our passage. First of all, setbacks are often the way that the gospel moves forward. And I mentioned several examples a minute ago, but if you think of the whole storyline of the Bible, it's almost like bad things happen and then God uses those bad things for his glory. So much so that really even the gospel itself seems like a setback. The disciples of Jesus can't imagine that their Lord is crucified. Like, they killed God. How does that work? Jesus dies on a cross and everyone thinks it's just over. Like what do we do? In fact, turn back to Luke 24 for a minute. Let's just revel in some despair a little bit this morning. This is actually after the resurrection, but a lot of the disciples don't know that Jesus has even risen yet. Maybe they've even heard a little something, but they don't know what to do with it. This is the road to Emmaus. You guys are probably familiar with this. Luke 24. This is actually, again, after the resurrection, but a lot of the disciples don't know. So in Luke 24, down in verse 13, it says, that very day, this would have been Sunday, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So God's actually like blinding their eyes a little bit. They can hear the information, but they don't realize it's actually the Lord who's walking with them. Just wild. Verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things? Tell me." And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer?'" That the Christ should what? Suffer. "It's necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What? Just a little pause. Wouldn't that be so amazing to like be there and Jesus is doing a Bible study with you, like through the Old Testament? Like, how cool would that be? "And this is talking about me, and this is talking about me, and this is talking about me." That's what he's doing. This is the plan of God. Verse 28. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they were told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So they're devastated. They're just absolutely dejected. All Jerusalem is. Are you the only guy in this area who doesn't know what has happened? They're just so sad. You think, have you ever been Have you ever been so down, so depressed, so discouraged? You almost don't even like want any good news because you don't want the chance that it's not true. You're like, don't even give me like a little bit of hope because I don't even want the hope to be wrong. And I think that's really where these guys are at. But at the core of the gospel is that Jesus dies. And that was a setback to absolutely everyone but God. That was not a setback to God. That was necessary, actually. And Jesus had to show them over and over and over just how necessary it was. God raises us from the dead spiritually and will raise us physically because he rose Jesus from the grave. It had to happen. If Jesus didn't die and rise, we don't die and rise. But first there has to be the death, the supposed setback. And this is the constant theme in the Bible, is that these seeming setbacks of the gospel, God is actually using to further the gospel. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians, Paul's in prison again. In fact, if you add up all the time that Paul's in prison in the New Testament after his conversion, it's like a quarter of his life was spent in prison. I mean, just that sounds like, imagine, we're praying for the SMIs. Imagine from conversion, our SMIs were in the county jail a quarter of the time since their conversion. Or imagine, you know, we support Dirk Darrow. Imagine he's in prison a quarter of the time, 3 months out of the year. Or Dave over in Japan. So why are you in prison again? I was in Arby's and I started talking to this guy about Jesus, and then a mob formed and they all beat me up, and then the cops came and hauled me off into prison, and here I am waiting bail again. And we'd probably be like, you know, maybe if you just toned it down a little. Like, just ratchet it down. No, the gospel's divisive. And people push back against this. This happens a lot. Paul lived like this. This was his life. In fact, four books in the New Testament are called the prison epistles because Paul is writing them from prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. There are often setbacks, but this is how the gospel moves. So take a look, Philippians 1, 12 through 14. I want you to see this. This is just amazing. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being tossed into prison, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's amazing. So two things are going on. He's in prison, and he's preaching the gospel to everybody in prison. And those who are not in prison are like, man, Paul's really taking it on the chin. Let's go get a crowd, and let's start preaching the gospel to them. So the gospel is going forward in the prison system, and the gospel is going forward outside the prison system in more and more boldness. Now look at this. This is interesting. Look on down in verse 27 through the end of the chapter. In light of all that, he says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, whether they persecute you or throw you in prison or whatever. Don't be afraid. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Now here it is, verse 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So Paul says, live your life in a godly way, in a manner worthy of the gospel. Why? Because it has been granted to you not just to believe in Jesus, but to suffer as well. This is God's design. This is God's gracious gift that he gives to us. We love the doctrine of predestination and that God has appointed us to eternal life. He granted us to believe. We like that one. But are we lining up for the, yeah, he's also granted you to suffer for his sake as well. Yeah, we don't like that one as much. But it's just as true. He says, it has been granted also to suffer for his sake. Jesus suffered for us, and so we should gladly suffer for him. Now here's the Easter egg. It's kind of cool. Look at the end of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. So he's in prison. He's preaching the gospel, or he's preaching the gospel to everybody. The very last couple verses. Philippians 4, 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So everybody greets you, especially who? Caesar's household. Who's that? Those are the guards that have been chained to Paul the whole time. They've come to faith in Jesus. Paul might be chained up, but the gospel's not chained. It might seem like a setback, but actually people are going to heaven and being grafted into the people of God because Paul is making the most of his difficult opportunity. Peter says kind of the same thing. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. When we go through fiery trials, you guys, there's nothing strange going on. This is not unusual. This is the way God normally works. And so Peter says, rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad. When we suffer, it's not strange. It's not unusual. It's how the gospel goes forward. In our conduct, in our attitude, in the midst of that suffering is how the aroma of the gospel spreads. Turn back to Ephesians 3. Let's see this unfold a little more. So again, that's the big picture. Take heart when setbacks happen because God is doing more than we know. We saw that setbacks often are how the gospel moves forward. Number two, and we've seen this last couple of weeks, but it's part of Paul's argument here. Number two is that the Gentiles were always part of God's saving plan. They were always part of God's saving plan, but no one knew it. It was a mystery for ages and ages. Look at verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul is talking to the Gentiles here, and he says, listen, I'm in prison because of you guys. That's actually why I'm in prison. I'm preaching this amazing gospel that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, has come. He died and rose again. And anybody, Jew or Gentile, that has faith in him becomes a full heir of God. There's no more Jew. There's no more Gentile in the eyes of God. It's just whoever believes in Jesus. And this inclusion of the Gentiles was a mystery for thousands of years. No one saw this coming. God was doing something and planning something that no one could ever have imagined. In fact, in verse 3, he says it's a mystery. How did Paul say he figured it out? It was by revelation. It had to be told to Paul by God. I mean, remember, Paul was like the consummate Jewish scholar. He was the I Ching of rabbis in his day. He was rising in popularity and rank beyond many his own age. He was sort of the prodigy in the Jewish world. But even he couldn't fathom that God would do something with the Gentiles. Like, how is that possible? God had to reveal that to him. Here's the irony of that. If you read through the Old Testament is packed with examples of Gentiles who come to faith, like all over the place. I mean, we often think of like Rahab, Ruth, and Naaman, but there are others. I mean, Asenath. Of course, she came. You know who Asenath is? It's Joseph's wife. Joseph's wife. She bore Ephraim and Manasseh. Do you realize that at one time, the entire planet was ruled by a Jewish king and his Gentile queen? Only person above him was Pharaoh. That was it. The entire world was ruled by them. Tamar, who bore Perez and Judah, who's Jesus' far-off grandmother. You remember when Israel was coming out of Egypt, a lot of the Egyptians came with them. They're like, we're with you guys. We're getting out of here. And God graciously brought them out, parted the sea for them too, fed them with manna, fed them with water, fed them with quail. Remember the Gibeonites who deceived Joshua? Remember they pretended they were from like a far-off country and they come to Joshua like, we've got moldy bread and we've got no more water and blah, blah, blah. And Joshua believed them and we're like, Joshua, you fool. Like, don't you know they're scamming you? And who are these liars? These liars got into the covenant, actually. You fast forward to 2 Samuel 21 and there's a famine in Israel. Do you know why there's a famine in Israel? Because Saul tried to kill the Gibeonites. He didn't treat them as God's covenant people. And it was only after David went and slaughtered some of Saul's sons to avenge them that God released the famine. But they were Gentiles. This is a mystery. Have you guys ever seen the difference between polarized sunglasses and non-polarized sunglasses? Like when you go to the fair and they're like hawking these sunglasses, you know, they're probably too expensive. You can get them for $10 on Amazon. But they've got like this little thing and you can put on your non-polarized ones and you can't see a thing and you put on the polarized ones and you can see right through them. Or if you go to like a sportsman show or something like that, they'll have a pond and there's all these fish and without polarized, you can see like maybe a fish or two. But when you put the polarized sunglasses on, like the pond is full of fish. Well, when did the fish get in there? They've always been in there. It's just you had to see them with the polarized glasses. That's how it was with the Gentiles. There was this mystery. The Gentiles were always included. The Gentiles were always part of the plan of God, but nobody could see it. Nobody could perceive it. It was only made by revelation. God had to show the holy apostles and the prophets, hey, I'm bringing the Gentiles in too. Always have been. I mean, you think about Jonah. Who did he preach to? He preached to Nineveh. Like the lamest sermon ever. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overturned. And what happened? Mass repentance of the whole country, down to their animals and cattle. Everybody repented. Gentiles, all of them. We're going to be sitting up in heaven like 10 million years from now, like talking to some of these Ninevites. Like, what was it like? There's this crazy prophet guy and he like dropped this bomb and headed out of town and just like looked over at us with this sneer on his face. They're our brothers in the Lord because God included the Gentiles. We find out in the gospel that God has always planned to include the mass salvation of the Gentiles. He calls it a mystery. The New Testament authors, when they say something is a mystery, they don't mean that we can't understand it. A lot of times when we talk about something in our day, like we talk about, oh, that's a mystery. It's like, well, we just can't quite solve the puzzle. When the New Testament uses the word mystery, what it means is something was hidden by God in the past, but now is made fully known to us. Now we can understand it. So Gentile inclusion was not understood before Jesus. But now God has revealed it. Now we fully understand it and fully appreciate it. This is the radical stuff that we've been seeing for the last couple of weeks. So look in verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the radical stuff. Some people say, no, there are still promises to just genetic Jews. And the answer is, no, there's not. All of the promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ. There's only one group of God's people from here on out. That's it. Male, female, slave free, Jew, Gentile, Scythian, barbarian free, whoever, you are all one in Christ Jesus. That was a mystery that has now been revealed. The point was that God was always doing this. Nobody really saw it. He was always working. And nobody realized it for thousands of years. You think, like, has there ever been a time in your life when you were going through something and you were really confused, you really didn't understand what's going on, you were frustrated or whatever, and then you look back and you're like, oh, that's what God was doing. Like, and it starts to make a little bit of sense. You understand, God is doing that all the time. Like, nonstop, 24/7, in all of our lives, all around the world. Whether we understand it or not, whether it's ever told to us or not, that's what God is doing all the time. There have been times in my life where I didn't understand what God was doing, and you just stay faithful through it. And there's been other times where I'm less faithful, and I'm like, God should just, like, strike me down right now, probably. Like, it's just take me out of the game, and instead God blesses me for no apparent reason. No apparent reason to me, but it's apparent to my Heavenly Father. Nothing happens just randomly, you guys. There's no random in God's providence. Everything is on purpose for a reason. Maybe you look back at some of those connections and you have the proverbial polarized glasses on where you can see what was going on. Maybe you don't. Maybe you go through a situation in life and you're like, what was that all about? Why did God take me through that? And we might not know until glory. And God doesn't owe us an explanation. But life is never random. We live under the constant good providence of God, and we just don't always see it. And the Gentiles being grafted in is the unexpected good providence of God on a big scale. So setbacks are often how the gospel moves forward. The Gentiles were always part of the saving plan of God. Number three, God uses unlikely people for his purpose. God uses unlikely people for his purpose. Look at verses 7 through 9. Paul's actually talking about himself here. Of this gospel, which is the revealing of the mystery that in Christ, the Jews and Gentile are all one. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So God in his good providence often uses very unlikely people for his purpose. Paul was a very unlikely candidate for the ministry that God had given to him, or at least unlikely from our perspective. We probably never would have guessed that Paul was the guy that God would pick. So Paul, superstar rabbi, like rising prodigy. Who did he minister to, Jew or Gentile? The Gentiles. People who could care less about his pedigree and all of his rabbi knowledge and everything that he learned under Gamaliel and everyone else. He says in Galatians that God made Peter the apostle to the Jews and him to the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that he never preached to Jews, but his primary ministry was always to Gentiles. He would go into a city, he'd start at the synagogue, eventually get kicked out, could be a week, could be a month. And then you would go and you would preach that same exact gospel message to the Gentiles. But you think about that. Like, what an odd thing for God to use a Pharisee, thoroughly trained in the Old Testament law, to go and preach Christ to those who could care less about any of his training. They just didn't care. And I think we've all probably experienced that at some level or another, been called into some ministry that we've been thinking, I have no idea why I'm here. I have no idea what I'm doing or why God would ever call me here for a specific time. Or have you ever seen somebody like chosen to lead a ministry and you're like, why that guy? He doesn't seem likely. And he totally flourishes in it and totally does a wonderful job despite having zero experience. But in God's providence, he equips him to do an amazing job. This is how often God works, you guys. He uses unlikely people for what he needs done. God often calls those who are not prepared for the work and then uses them in their weakness for his glory. Not only was Paul the elite Jewish scholar, but he also calls himself in verse 8 the very least of all the saints. Remember, he also thinks of himself as the chief of what? Sinners. Yeah, he has a very low esteem of himself. Why does he say that? Well, it's likely that Paul was the last apostle to be appointed by God. And it's also probably because Paul started off his life as a persecutor of the church. Remember, he cast his vote to put Stephen to death. He hauled people off who were Christians into prison. Paul did all that. He was a persecutor. And now he's the one preaching the gospel. In fact, it was so bad. Paul had such a reputation. Remember, when he was actually finally converted, it took Barnabas vouching for them to even let him into the church. He's legit. He's actually with us now, you guys. Are you sure? He was just killing people like a month ago. Like, are you sure he's with us? He's with us. And they finally let him in. But this is how God's work, and he does it to show his wisdom, his grace to accomplish his will despite our weaknesses, so that he gets the glory. The fourth thing we need to keep in mind here is that there is a larger spiritual world that watches us. And this, I think, is actually the main point that Paul makes in this passage. Before I read this little section, bear with me. Most of us know the story of Job, how Job's family and his wealth is all just completely eliminated. And it's eliminated because there's this contest going on in heaven, isn't there? Between God and Satan, the sons of man come and present themselves, the sons of man being angels, or even demonic rulers. They come and present themselves to God. They give an account to God, that sort of thing. And they all show up to report to God on a regular basis. So what's going on in Job's life is not just about Job, is it? No, there's a spiritual world and a spiritual realm going on that's watching Job's life. In fact, you remember it was God who said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And to Satan go, "Nah, I haven't heard of him." No, he knows exactly who Job is because he's been watching Job the whole time, because Job is the most righteous man on the planet. He knows Job, and he knows everything about Job. The spiritual world sees him, sees his life going on all the time. And if that's true with Job, it's true with us as well. And Paul gets to that. Watch carefully what Paul says here in verses 8 through 13. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Verse 10, "so that," here's why, "so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Why did God bring filthy Gentiles into the covenant people of God? Why did he bless us with grace and sonship and eternal life? So that God's wisdom might be shown to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you guys understand? There's a bigger spiritual thing going on here than we could ever imagine. It starts off with us just needing salvation from our sin because we feel guilt and shame and we know we're going to hell. And so we trust in Christ to redeem us. And then we realize, oh, we're part of a bigger family of the historic people of God that started back in Genesis and continues on until this very day. And Paul says, that's not all of it, you guys. There's a spiritual world all around you that is watching you all the time, seeing how we interact with each other. Do we really live out godliness? Do we really accept Jew and Gentile together as brothers and sisters in Christ? Because they're watching. And as they watch and as they see our unity and our love for one another, God's wisdom is put on full display. Because he says, look, I've brought these people who have absolutely nothing in common, yet through faith in the gospel, they're now family. and they treat each other with love and kindness and grace according to his eternal purpose. 1 Peter 1 says that angels long to look into the salvation we've been given. Isn't that interesting? They're fascinated by us. They're fascinated by what God has done for us in Christ. Just like in Job, God asked Satan, "You know anything about Job?" And he knew right away. How did he know? Because he was watching. What made Job stand out? It was his godliness. There was no one like him. How can Job walk in godliness? He can't even see God. The angels can see God. The rulers and the authorities can see God. Job can't see God. You think about that even now. We don't see the resurrected Jesus, but we believe in him. We don't see our Lord, but we follow him and we obey him. We live very short lives, and they've seen thousands of years of history. They've seen other saints in other situations, and now they see us. We live by faith. They live by sight. But our entire lives are striving after things that we can't even see. But they see it all. And what happens is they realize there's actually something internal going on with these people. And it's a changed heart and it's a changed life by God for his glory. And so God puts his glory on display through the manifold wisdom of bringing Jew and Gentile into the church. You think about your kids or your employees. You want them to obey when you're with them, but you want them especially to obey when you're not with them, when you're not around. Do they really believe? Do they really trust you and follow you? That's what's going on with us. Do we really live lives of faith and hope and godliness? Because when we do, it puts God's glory on display, no matter the situation that's going on. That's what made Job so amazing. His whole life got taken away from him, except the cranky wife. And even then, he still exudes godliness. And it's this truth that we're part of a larger spiritual world that Paul says should encourage us in verses 11 through 13. So if you're struggling, don't lose heart. Don't give up. The big picture is God's doing way more in our lives than we could ever imagine. And our boldness and our trust to obey through trials is what brings him glory in ways that we can't even understand. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are not like us, that your manifold wisdom and grace and your plans are so much higher, so much greater than we could ever imagine. And we just pray that you would increase our faith, help us to trust you through difficult times, and may you receive glory from us and from the rulers and authorities that you are displaying your manifold wisdom to. May you be honored in every realm. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.